Well, this morning we're concluding the fourth chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. We're on page 1015 in a church Bible. Those of you who are parents, have you ever had to be really severe with your children? I guess most of you have at one point or another. Something has happened, they need to be admonished and corrected in no uncertain terms, but as you apply that admonition to them, you can see them visibly wilting in front of you. You can see that whilst you may be giving them that piece of your mind that you think they need, at the same time, you can actually see that it's putting them under a huge cloud of discouragement. And so you pause in your rebuke. And you move close to them. And you put your arm around them. And you do your best to reassure them that you love them dearly. And you tell them that it's on the basis of your love and your care that you're having to say the things that you're saying. And you long for them to realize that you love them dearly. And that this admonition that you're pouring out onto them is actually because of that love. And it's not in contradiction to it. We need to remember the Apostle Paul isn't just writing scripture. He's writing a letter. And Paul, at verse 14, kind of pauses in the way that we've done with our own children. And he seeks to reassure the Corinthian Christians of his good intentions. There are some practical lessons for us to learn. And I have to say, this section of the letter, as I've been reading it through and considering it during the week, it has been a considerable rebuke and challenge to me. The value of teaching systematically through the scriptures is that all of us find that we're confronted with truths which we might otherwise choose to bypass because they're rather uncomfortable. We might sometimes come across passages which seem difficult and we'd otherwise ignore them. But one of the great benefits in teaching systematically is that it does make sure that we encompass the whole counsel of God. And I think it was A.W. Tozer who said, you cannot be a whole Christian unless you have the whole Bible. What we have in front of us is a father's correction. Now, of course, this correction that's coming to the Corinthians, it is, of course, coming from God the Father. It is coming to them from their heavenly Father. But we see in this passage that Paul considers himself to be their father. And everything that is within this passage is from that perspective. And so we're calling this passage a father's correction. And within that perspective of a man who sees himself as a father to them, I want us to see three lessons this morning. And the first is found in verse 15. Paul has begun in verse 14, I don't write these things to shame you. I don't want you just to feel terribly ashamed and nothing else. I don't want you to just feel bad about yourselves, says Paul. That's not my intention. But as beloved children, I warn you. And then in verse 15, we see what we can call a pattern for Christian nurturing. Verse 15. Though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. It's a pattern for Christian nurturing. In the two films for which Julie Andrews is most famous, The Sound of Music and Mary Poppins, she gets to play the role of a governess as Maria and as a nanny as Mary Poppins. Two roles, governess and nanny, that have a lot in common. She's employed by the parents to help raise the children. And certain aspects of their upbringing are delegated to her by the parents. In her role as the governess in the Von Trapp household, in that famous film, she has charge of almost every aspect of the children's welfare and their education. In many cultures and societies, this has been, and sometimes still is today, a common practice. And not a few families in the UK today employ nannies to look after their children. You might have certain opinions about that practice, but nevertheless, it happens. And in Greek society, in Paul's day, young men in particular were put under the care of the equivalent of a governess, except it would be a man, a governor, if you like, looking after the boys. And they were called a paidagogos. And that Greek word, paidagogos, is the word that we have translated instructors in verse 15. Think of that picture that you're familiar with, the paid governess, responsible for the welfare and education of the children. And you've got a fairly accurate image of what Paul is talking about when he mentions instructors. A paid servant, in the case of the Greeks, taking care of the children. Paul says, you could have 10,000 of them, but none of them will care for you like I do. None of them will love you like I do. None of them will want your good like I do. I'm like a father to you, he says. You're my spiritual offspring. That's how I consider you. It was through my ministry that God worked in you and called you to himself. And so I feel that bond with you. And he'll say to them, imitate me as your spiritual father. And in my absence, I'll be sending Timothy to you. And I have every confidence that in Timothy, you will see everything you should see in a believer. Now, we'll say a little bit more about that shortly. But here in verse 15 is a wonderful pattern for Christian nurturing. That we are as spiritual fathers, one to the other. This applies to men and women. Familiar with Paul's letter to Titus, you'll see it there, the role of women to women and men to men. Spiritual fathers, one to the other. To be a paid servant, a paidagogos, well, that's one thing. But to be a father, let me put to you some of the questions that I've had to put to me during the week. Some of you have been on the Christian path for many years. How many sons and daughters have you begotten in the gospel? How often have you drawn alongside a young Christian and sought to be as a father to them, that they might know your love and care, your counsel and guidance, your prayer and instruction in the scriptures? How many have known your spiritual love and affection? These things are essential in the church. They're essential for healthy growth and development in the church. Here is a biblical pattern for nurturing growth, and we ignore it at our peril. And one of the things that I've tried to do in recent months, and I need to do it increasingly, is to spend more time with individuals. Now, it doesn't have to be huge amounts of time. 10 minutes here, half an hour there. Others I know amongst us are also seeking to do this, but it needs to happen more. How about you? You're a mature believer? What spiritual nurturing will you do that you might be as a father to others who need to grow and to learn and to develop? And within that framework of Christian nurturing and in being as a father to people, we see secondly in this passage the power of example in verses 16 and 17. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I've sent Timothy to you. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Paul says, I want you to imitate me, so I'm sending Timothy. Isn't that a great position to be in? Think about the trust and the confidence that Paul has in Timothy. I want you to be like me, but I'm not sending you me, I'm sending you Timothy. There is the fruit of Christian nurturing in evidence, that you can with confidence send someone else. It's a great thing to be able to say and do. Imitate me, for this reason I've sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. So Paul's already established this pattern with Timothy, and he's seen the fruit of it. He's seen that it works, and this is the relationship he considers himself to be in with the Corinthians. He will remind you of my ways in Christ, my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, by ways in Christ, as Paul puts it, there's the sense of not only the manner and the content of his teaching, but also the manner and the content of his life. Paul is confident that his living does not in any detrimental way conflict with his teaching. And so that's very important in Christian nurturing too. The power of example. And we've seen this confidence that Paul has in being able to send Timothy. As this letter unfolds, we're going to see all the problems and issues that exist in Corinth. And the church will have this letter containing all Paul's correction, but he's also content to send Timothy, knowing that Timothy, with this letter in front of them, won't go and put his foot in it. He won't go and spoil everything. He won't be writing one thing and then Timothy walks in and does and says something completely different. He has every confidence that this young man, Timothy, will live out the instruction of the letter. And this is the value of having a spiritual father over you. This is why we need it so much. This young man, Timothy, won't go and undo all of Paul's good work. So we need to ask ourselves a question. Where are the Timothys in Belvedere Road Church? Who are the future Timothys in Belvedere Road Church? Were some of them sitting on the front row just before? Who will nurture them? Who will make sure that in 10 years' time, in 20 years' time, those of us who are growing older, with great confidence in the Lord, will know that we've safely passed on the baton to them, that they will take up the challenge, that they will be elders, that they will be deacons, that they will be evangelists? Where are they? Who will train them? Now, of course, you're thinking to yourself, well, that is a chief concern for the elders of the church now. You're absolutely right. But you older ones in the faith, who can join us in this? Where are the men over your long years of Christian service Where are the young men that you can point to, who you've taken under your wing, and you can say, there's a Timothy, and there's a Timothy? Where are those who right now you can take under your wing, and you can be praying, Lord, that this one might be a Timothy? And who are those to whom you can be the example? And what kind of example are you? You see, we can stand at the front and we can teach them the truth. We can take them into Sunday school classes and we can teach them God's word. We can bring them into holiday Bible clubs and BBBs and we can get them to memorize scripture. But if when they look at us, we undo everything that's being said, what good is that? The power of example is given to us in the scriptures. And to be a great example, you don't even have to be a great teacher. You don't have to be someone who has the ability to stand in the pulpit. You don't have to be someone who has the ability to teach in a Sunday school class. Every Christian can be, should be, must be a great example. In California, there's a coastal town called Monterey. And for many years, there's a fishing fleet there. And for many years, as the fishermen cleaned their fish and prepared the fish on the boats as they were coming back into port, they would throw all the offal over the side of the boats. Now, in this country, we'd expect fishing boats like that to be surrounded by seagulls. You might remember the famous bizarre quote of Eric Cantona many years ago. Well, in California, it's not seagulls. It's pelicans. And in Monterey, all the pelicans grew fat, lazy, and contented, because all they had to do was feed on the offal that was thrown over the side of the fishing boats. However, over the period of 1 or 2 years, the practices in processing the fish changed, and no longer did the fishermen throw the offal over the sides of the boats. And all the pelicans in Monterey began to starve, and they grew thin and very weak, because they'd forgotten how to fish. Well, some environmentalists became very concerned about this, and someone came up with an idea. No one was quite sure if it would work, but they tried it. They went further down the coast, where there were more wild pelicans who still remembered how to fish. And they caught some of them in nets, and they took them up the coast to Monterey, and they let them go. And all the fish in Monterey, over a period of a year, started to watch pelicans do what pelicans do. And they all survived, because they all learned how to fish again. Mark Twain said, "Few things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example." And in this passage, we have before us the power of example. The third thing that we have in verses 18 to 21 is the evidence of the power of God. The evidence of the power of God. Paul says, verse 18, "Now some of you are puffed up, you're proud, you're arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." Paul is saying, listen, don't think I'm not coming to visit you. I am. And when I arrive, I'll be looking to see if you're all talk or if you're walking the walk. Words are easy. Anyone can quote the Bible. Many people can turn a good phrase. But living out the truth of the Word of God is the acid test, because that can only be done in the power of God. And that, says Paul, is what I want to see, the power of God at work in everyone's life. A power that's promised to all believers by the presence of the Holy Spirit who comes and lives in you. He makes your heart his home. It's the evidence of the power of God in changed lives that I'm looking for, says Paul, because he knows that none of us have the power to change ourselves. Fine theology is one thing. A changed life is something else entirely. Being able to say all the right things and knowing all the big words can seem impressive. But understanding the difference that they should make in your life, in your church, in your home, and amongst your unbelieving friends and acquaintances, that's quite another matter. Being keen to uphold historic, biblical, Christian doctrine is a most honourable endeavour. But it's not a patch on living a life that pleases God. Having an eye for error and false teaching is most necessary in the church to retain its purity in thinking. But purity of life is a far more glorious evidence of God's grace. That's what Paul wants to see. Paul's ultimate concern is not, what are you teaching? That is his concern, and it's hugely important, of course. But if our concern stops at what are you teaching, then it's stopped too short. What difference is that teaching making? How is it changing lives? That is the ultimate concern on the apostle's heart. What is it doing in you? That's what Paul wants to see. He wants to see the evidence of the power of God. And that's the concern of one who is a spiritual father over those he considers to be his spiritual children. The thing that we should all be wanting to see above anything else, the thing at the very top of our agenda, must be changed lives. Now, there are other things that go with that, that also we must give attention to, and they must be right. But just to have you focus on right doctrine is too short. It doesn't go far enough. Just to have your concern stopping at a good sermon preached from the pulpit, sound words, well, that's good, but it stops too short. It's got to go further than that. It's got to be the evidence of God's power in changed lives. Because that ultimately is what gives God glory. Because only God can change lives. That must be our agenda. That must be what we long for. That must be what you want in your life. And it has to be what we all long for one another. That the Lord would change us from the miserable, sinful wrecks that we once were into glorious saints and brethren together. Because that is the evidence of the power of God at work in this place. In verse 21, Paul imagines the Christians thinking, please don't be harsh with us. Please don't treat us severely when you come to visit. It's like a child saying to its parents, please don't shout at me and tell me off. Well, replies the parent, don't give me anything to tell you off for. Paul does here, in verse 21, something that I found women are very good at. He asks a question to make a statement. I don't know whether husbands, your wife's like that, but I found women are very, very good. They ask a question. And you stop and think about it for a second, and you actually realize in asking the question, they're making a statement. Paul does it here. He asks them a question, but he's actually making a statement. He's saying this, please, please listen to what I'm saying. Heed the correction that I'm bringing to you. Sort yourselves out. Put right that which is wrong, so that when I come to you, our relationship will just be that you are able to just receive my love. I can come to you just as a loving father and wrap my arms around you. I don't need to be telling you off all the time. I don't need to be bringing constant rebuke to you. But I can just embrace you and we'll be as one, as father and sons. I've got so much affection towards you. And I long just to be able to come and show you my affection and for you to feel it from me. The Apostle Paul gives us three clear, obvious, necessary lessons that we need to embrace this morning in Belvedere Road Church. What a difference these three things will make if we will take hold of them and if we will put them into practice. A pattern for Christian nurturing. Be as fathers one to the other. The power of example. Be able to say, do as I do. The evidence of the power of God in changed lives. And that should drive us to pray. Let's do so now. Father, your word confronts us and it rebukes us. But Lord, we also see that whenever your word brings rebuke, it also brings a balm to rub into our wounds. And we pray, Lord, that those of us who need to hear that rebuke this morning, that we would hear it and heed it. We pray too, O Lord, that we might feel that balm of your love towards us and your grace. Because you, O Lord, you yourself are our tender and loving Heavenly Father. We are your children. And you long, O Lord, that we might walk closely in fellowship and in union with yourself. We thank you and praise you that in Christ we have everything that we need to be brought back to yourself. In Christ we have our own perfect example. In him we see all the goodness that we need, and we know that at the cross all of our sins were placed on him and all of his goodness was put to us and all of his righteousness. We ask, O Lord, that we might listen to your word, that we might examine ourselves before it, that we might be encouraged by it. We pray, Lord, that we might desire spiritual good one for the other. We pray, O Lord, that we might live such lives before one another, that we will actually demonstrate to each other how to live out the truths in your word. And that more than all of this, O Lord, that we might see the very power of God at work in us, evidenced, O Lord, in changed lives. That, Father, when we see what you have done, all the glory, and all the thanks, and all the praise, and all the honor will be to you, O Lord. Because only you have the power to change sinners into saints. Hear our prayer. We humbly pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 6.